It's always a joy to know a church member would drive 5.5 hours to come hear a sermon they just heard Sunday. And so my dear friend Tony has been in the church that I pastor. He's been there ever since he was born, which is, what, 60? How many years? How old are you, dude? 50. I mean, that's close. So he's a 58-year church member. I appreciate him dearly. He lost about 160 friends in the process of my pastorate, but he stayed, and he's the real deal, and he means a lot to me. So thank you for coming. All right. You find your text, Isaiah chapter 6. We will also be in 2 Chronicles 25 and 26, but I'm going to paraphrase much of that. But Isaiah 6 will be our central text. As you're finding your way there tonight, have a warning for all of us. I hope you will listen to the warning. I can't make you listen, but I pray that you will. Have a very hard word, a difficult ministry in the middle of the sermon. And then at the end, I have another warning. But the final warning comes with an exhortation. So a warning, hard work, or hard ministry, and then a warning with an exhortation is kind of the layout of tonight. So you'll know the text and you'll know how it starts. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's all we need at this point. In the year that King Uzziah died. On the first night that I was here, we introduced ourselves. And for somehow I got to go first and intentionally said how many years that I had been pastoring. I didn't know what would happen, but it seemed that throughout the crowd, everybody then said how many years they had been pastoring. And that helped me for my sermon tonight because pastoring for a long time is a difficult business. I was in seminary in 1997. I don't remember the professor's name, but I remember this. There was 30 people in class, and my professor said that in just a matter of 5 to 10 years, only 3 of you will make it in the ministry. 3 out of 30. I thought the guy had lost his ever-loving mind. However, he knew what he was saying. And most of those people that I went to seminary with have left the ministry for a variety of different reasons. I moved on from that, and then I got into this Baptist thing, and I found out the average stay of a pastor at some point, I don't know statistics anymore, but 1.5, 2 years, and pastors are fired or they go to another church, and that's normal. You know, it's something weird. And then, so I moved on from that, and then it became kind of a sense of pride somewhere along the way that if you stayed 5 years, you must be good. You must be doing something right. You must be pretty tough. And man, if you made it 10 years, somebody ought to give you a plaque. I mean, because you obviously have the Spirit of God or something. And so then it, you know, you get older and these things grow. And then it's like you get a 20-year benchmark and you're like, wow, you say 20 years, you pastored a Baptist church for 20 years and people are telling like, wow, 20 years in the same church? Then you hear somebody like Jeff Noblet who's been there for 4 decades and you think, wow, 40 years, that's a long time. You hear somebody like MacArthur and we start using these numbers in a sense, and I've used these numbers this way. If I could just make it 10 years, I'll be the longest pastor in a 100-and-something-year-old church. And so, man, I'll arrive. My warning to you tonight is you're never going to arrive. You're never going to reach a spot where you're safe. It's never going to happen. It's always going to be a battle. And at any given moment, you can throw your entire ministry away and shame the name of the living God. There's no guarantee that you've been pastoring 20 years that you're going to make it 21. You don't even know if you're making next Sunday. One click of the internet and you may be done. One mismanagement of finance and your ministry may be over. One problem in which you get slander in a town because you were alone with a woman may end everything for you. Except by the grace of God to hold you, you have no assurance that you're going to make it. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah's father was a man by the name of Amaziah. Amaziah reigned for 29 years in the southern kingdom, reigned in Jerusalem. He's somewhat of a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of God, yet not like his father David. But in a sense, he was a good king, and he reigned, and he did well. He had a good military, and he lasted for a pretty good long time. However, one time, he went to war, and he went to war, and he defeated the Edomites. And when he defeated the Edomites, I don't know what happened to him. Sometimes people lose it. And he thought, look at all of these idols. I'll just take them home with me. And so he takes all these idols home, and his heart grows and puffs up, and he goes into idolatry, and then eventually he goes off to a place called Lachish, and they put him to death there. At 29 years, his heart has lifted up, he moves into pride, he runs away, and he gets executed. 29 years. And then he's replaced by his son, Uzziah. Uzziah begins to reign as a king when he's 16 years of age. He reigns for 52 years. Think about this. Two pastors, two kings, if you will, 81 years of ministry over the nation of God. That's a long term. But here comes Uzziah. He's in a time of prosperity. He's in a time of peace. There's not some major upheaval going on in the kingdom at this time. I mean, he's gaining in the sense of he's being prosperous, which is probably more dangerous than going through the narrow and the difficult times. He's got all this prosperity. He's a pretty ingenious guy. He even comes up with catapults to put on his walls to throw big rocks and throw arrows. He had a good military. All of these things are going on. If you want to, glance at your text in 2 Chronicles 26. I'm not going to read it all. I just want to take a couple of highlights to make my point. In verse 4 about Uzziah, because this all is set in the year that King Uzziah died, in 748, 734, somewhere in that time frame. And in verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I just want you to take that in. I want you to let it resonate in your heart. This man did what was right in the eyes of God. Do you remember when you first started pastoring? Do you remember when you were called to the ministry? Do you remember when you fell in love with the Word of God? Do you remember when you just get all excited because you had an opportunity to preach and you thought you were the best preacher in the whole world and you had this fire within and you just pour yourself out and then you were a man of God on fire? Do you remember that day? Remember when you loved Jesus with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength and you just poured yourself out and you were doing what was right in the eyes of God? And there was a sense in which people in the community said, that brother preached the book. And you look in verse 5. He set himself to seek God. Surely you did that when you began the ministry. I'm going to set my heart to seek God. Come hell or high water, I am all in with King Jesus. That's where my heart's set. I'm right there. This is Uzziah's beginning. 52 years, 5 decades, 52 years. His fame, verse 8, his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Verse 11, he had an army of soldiers that were fit for war. Verse 12, he had mighty men of valor. 2,600 men had been raised up under his reign, men of valor. Most of us pastor small churches, we can't find one guy that'll stick with us. This guy has 2,600 men raised up, men of valor. And under his command was an army of 307,500 men who could make war with mighty power to help the king. This is his reign. This is what's going on. And as you get down there to about verse 15, his fame spread far. For he was, listen, he was marvelously helped. He did what was right in the eyes of God. He set his heart to seek God. God prospered him. And he's marvelously helped till. Till what? Till he was strong. Dear pastor, be very cautious when you get strong enough that you don't need God anymore. Verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud. I'm doing a good job. I know how to preach. I can write a sermon. I know what the Greek language looks like. I know how to work with Hebrew. I've been preaching for this long. I've got this thing. I probably don't even need to pray for this next sermon. Brothers, be careful. When you can get to the point that you can do ministry without God, you're done. So this man gets strong and he grows proud and to his own destruction. 52 years thrown down the drain. He destroys himself. He was unfaithful. Look, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. After 52 years, he set his heart to seek God, and now he's unfaithful to God. What happened in his heart? So this guy says, well, I'll just go to the temple and I'll just burn incense on the altar of incense and I don't have to wait on these Levitical priests. I don't care what Numbers 3:10 says. I don't care what Numbers 18 says, where it says if a foreigner enters, he's to be put to death. That don't apply to me because I'm strong. So I just go in and I'll go to the altar of incense and I'll do whatever I jolly well please and nobody can tell me what to do because I'm the pastor of this church. I just do whatever. I'm the executive committee in this room. It's just a sense of what his heart is doing. And so he just boldly walks into the temple. He's going to the altar of incense. And then God raises up 80 priests. Not just one or two. 80 priests who were men of valor. And they stand up and said, you're not going to the altar of incense. We won't have it. And by the way, God agrees. And God strikes him with leprosy. Right there on the spot. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. The priests see it. Get out of the temple. Get out of the temple. You're out of here. You're unclean. And he's excluded. He's excluded. Listen, 52 years and he's excluded from the temple of God. It can happen to you. And it can happen to me. Epitaphs. I like epitaphs. I go to cemeteries and read them sometimes. Amaziah, his daddy has an epitaph. You can find his epitaph in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2. He served the Lord, but not with a whole heart. You want that written on your tombstone? He pastored so-and-so church for 10 years, but not with his whole heart. Or would you like Uzziah's epitaph? 52 years of leading our nation, excluded. Is what it reads. Just one word on the epitaph. Excluded. Separated over here to die alone in a separate house. Unable to come into the temple of God. You don't think it happens? Where I grew up, it happens. The pastor in my area, we did things, preached revivals, did all these things. He pastored the same church for 40 years. After 40 years, finally, like Numbers says, your sin will find you out. Affair, 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 affair. It became impossible to hide. Men started coming forward saying, if you don't go public with all of your adultery, we're going public for you. 40 years of ministry thrown down the drain. All of it wiped out and the church just obliterated because some man thought he was above sin. Not with a whole heart. Excluded. Why did Amaziah and Uzziah fall? And we can spend all night. This is not even the sermon. This is the introduction. Presumption. Presumption. Lord, hold back your servant. Psalm 19. Hold back your servant from presumptuous sins. I've been in this ministry so long, God overlooked this. Brother, be careful. I've been doing this so long, God's got extra grace for me. He's also got justice for you. Be very cautious of presumption. What's another reason they fail? Pride. God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. And these men parted from God's way. Parted. A little, a little, a little, a little. It ends up going the other way. And you wake up one morning and you go, how in the world did I get here? You, all you pastors, you know Timothy. Read Timothy. They'll turn away from the truth. They'll turn away. They'll turn away. Timothy, hold the course. Stay true. Stay firm. Hold on. Don't turn away like these. This is what happened to them. Seeking God, set their heart for God, but these things developed over this many years, and they turn away from the things of God. At least hear the warning. Whatever you do with it, at least hear it. Know this, that if you do an Amaziah, if you do an Uzziah, you don't just hurt your own self. You destroy your wife. You destroy your children. You destroy your church. And you destroy your whole community because you bring blight on the name of God. And they say, that's what those churches are about. Look, this pastoral business is weighty. It's weighty because you represent the name of God before this world, and your life and how it ends matters. Just listen. I just don't want you to come up short. I don't want you to come up 6 months short. I want you to live this thing out until you die. Why? Because God's glory is at stake. His church is beautiful. His church is where His love is set. Don't tamper with His bride by your negligence to the things of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How does He know this? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Now, I definitely don't have time, but you at least know the parallel is here with John 12 and this passage. But there's another parallel sometimes that we don't use, but there's a parallel between Pharaoh and the Jews also here. And you see that when you see John 12 rightly, of course. So you look at Pharaoh and you see a hardened man. And you see a hardened man because of divine judicial hardening. And so Pharaoh's hardened. And in that hardening, you see sign after sign after sign after sign that just makes him harder and harder and harder and harder. Then you go to John and you do about 11 chapters of signs. You do water to wine. You do a man at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. You do a blind man. You go through these signs. Then you get a dead man that's been dead 4 days and he's raised from the dead. And you get all these signs. And all these signs produce Jews who do not believe. Who do not believe and who cannot believe because they love the glory of men more than they love the glory of God. So you see the parallel there. And so here we live in a world where somebody sees Jesus and they get goosebumps and roll down an aisle and bark like a dog or something. Or they see Jesus and they get all ooey and gooey and it was all wonderful. Isaiah sees Jesus in all of his glory and he preaches divine judicial hardening. Jesus blinded the Jews' eyes. Jesus made them deaf, and Jesus hardened their hearts. Isaiah said these things when he saw Jesus and spoke of him. John 12 and verse 41. Dexlexit, 14, 41. You have a caption here. Now, I'm going to reduce the middle of the content to save your seat time. But the caption here is 1 through 4. This is what he saw. He saw the Lord. And I'm not going to belabor the point of God being invisible and all the texts that go with that. Blessed are those who will see him. But as you think about seeing the Lord, we can at least just jump through that section and say, here's how we see God. When he's revealed in the person of his son clothed in human flesh. A Christophany in the Old Testament, a birth in a manger in the New Testament, but God is revealed in the person of his son. He would say to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, progressing through the text in this caption, this vision comes to Isaiah. And as it comes to him, this is the first thing that he sees. And I just want to remind you of this tonight. He sees that Jesus is on a throne. He's ready to execute judgment on the people in Isaiah's day. Why? Because the nation is in sin, Isaiah is in sin, and justice and judgment has to be given, and it's the one on the throne who does the judging. And Jesus is sitting on this throne. I've read a lot of commentaries over my life, and here's my greatest commentary clip. I don't even know who said it. This is what we know about the throne. It was high. It was a high throne. Meaning what? Meaning that every other throne that anybody would set up, even if it's Nebuchadnezzar or if it's you, whatever throne you set up for yourself, it's below this one. Because this one is a high throne. You notice at that point what Isaiah says? Nothing. Nothing. This is the right response. When you see the thrice holy God on a high throne, I'm thinking talking is not the order of the day. Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Let your words be few. Isaiah understood. It was a throne that was high and lifted up. And I know there's a lot of different applications. You do your own, but this is mine. The train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. So if you imagine a king on a throne in this room and his robe fills the entire sanctuary, so you got the thrice holy God with a robe filling this entire sanctuary, would you come in that door and stand on his robe? Do you wipe your feet on his robe? The implications here are is that his glorious presence fills all of the temple. There's no room for anybody else in your heart. There's no room for anybody else. In this whole heart worship of ministry, of pastoring, there's no room. He should feel the whole thing for you. He's to consume your life. He's to be your one passion. Isaiah saw the seraphim. They were standing. It was a large group standing. Some people say there was two. Some people say six. I'm going to say there's a lot more than that. Seraphim, if you're interested, the im makes it plural. So there's more than one. We at least know that. They are personal. They're spiritual beings, for they have faces, they have feet, they have hands, and they speak an understandable speech. But also note this, in our angelic crazy world that we live in, like in Paul's time, they had the same problem. You get all these angel figurines that people buy, and they put them on there, hang them on their rearview mirror, and sit them on their windowsill. Just understand that there are no female angels in the Bible. So you look, all these, they sell are female, so at least we already know, they don't know what they're talking about anyways, because you can't find a female Bible angel in the Bible. So they're male, and these angels are of such power that if you actually saw one, you'd probably wet your pants. Daniel 7, turn just briefly to Daniel 7. This is why I think there was more than two. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne
was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And there was a lot of seraphim around the throne. They had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. With the two that they covered their face, I think that it means that they had a symbol. It symbolizes reverence and awe. You can look at the last two verses in Hebrews chapter 12 and see that it's reverence and awe. And in a very real sense, you have these angelic beings that are created that have no sin, that did not fall, that stay in the presence of Almighty God. But even these angels can't look directly upon God in all of His holiness because it would blind them. It's a sense of awe and reverence as they bow before this great majestic God. And then they cover their feet. They cover their feet. Symbolizing humility, unworthiness. And I want to add, and this is just my own thought, but it's just the idea of the feet and the direction. We cover our feet because it's not about my direction anymore. He gives the marching orders. He gives the route. He tells us where to go. I'm covering up my direction, and I'm submitting unto His direction. And with two, they did fly. Whatever God said, they went immediately. It's a good way to be. As soon as God said, they go. As soon as God says, do this, they do this. They respond with immediate obedience. The actions of the seraphim, compare that to the actions of the people in your church and churches across the land who meet to worship the living God. I don't know none of you, and I don't know that I'll ever be back, so it doesn't matter in one sense. But look, you're going to come to worship the living God. Do not wear your Bermuda shorts and act like you're at a rock concert. If you're going to dress your daughter like a prostitute, then keep her at home. But when you come to the house of the living God, know that even the angels of heaven would cover their eyes and cover their feet and have a sense of awe and reverence. The sanctuary is not your playground. It's not your social club. It's not the place we hang out and do all these crazy things. We meet here for a single purpose, to bow before the holiness of an almighty God and worship Him. And He's the main course of the agenda for the day. There's things you may do out there, but there's things we don't do in here because He's holy. We should reverence Him. We have this sense of fear. The church has lost all of her fear. And we just come and go, and we make the house of God something common. This is not Walmart. They called to one another. Man, there must have been a bunch of them because it made everything shake when they called to one another. Reminds you again that this is always going on. Revelation 4:8, four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I steal this from John O. Sims. I don't know if you know him or not, but I'm just telling you, I stole it from him. But I think it's right. So you're in Arkansas. You've probably seen a cave at least at some point in your life. You go in a cave and it's dark. And you work your way all the way back to the back of the cave and you get a little scared. You feel like somebody's watching you. And you light a match and it lights up and you're looking at this really mad bear. What's the response? You're running out of the cave and you're going, "Bear, bear, bear, don't go in there." Are you with me? This is what the angels are doing. Look, He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. Don't run in there where angels fear to trod. Be careful when you get before the living God. He might strike you dead, or He might just let you go. Creation depends on God, but God never depends upon creation. Herein lies deep meditation upon God and all of His attributes, because all of His attributes are defined in accordance with His holiness. Isaiah was affected, was he not, by this view and by what he saw? Here's a phrase Isaiah uses, "the Holy One of Israel."
He uses that 12 times in the first 39 chapters. He uses it 14 times in chapters 40 through 66. This vision affected him permanently. I'm saying to you, I don't believe Isaiah ever got over the vision. It was always there, because I know what I'm about to tell you. And so this affected him enough to sustain his ministry. I think there's a subtle rebuke here for the Jewish nation who had localized God into the temple of Jerusalem to a sense that God's glory dwells here, and he did. The cloud of glory would come down, meet in the Holy of Holies, surely. But I think it's a reminder, it's a subtle rebuke here. God's glory wouldn't fit in that temple. His glory fills the whole earth. He's a lot larger than what you first imagined him to be. Isaiah keeps his mouth shut. He's astounded by the vision of God. That's the caption. Here's the confession, verse 5. Now he speaks. Woe is me. Woe is me. Edward Young, quote, woe means a word in itself may either indicate that calamity has fallen or it's about to fall. Calamity is about to come on my head, because I have just seen the thrice holy God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Some texts, I'll just give you two. Malachi 3:2 says what? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when Jesus appears? Or I'll give you a psalm. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The implications here are no one with any sin has the ability to stand before this holy God. Isaiah knows it. He sees it. That's why he says, woe. He recognizes. Here's his confession. He knows his depravity. Isaiah says, I am lost. Listen. This is not Isaiah's conversion testimony. This is not Isaiah getting saved. Isaiah's already a prophet of God. Pastor, when's the last time you repented? This is in the middle of the ministry. He's being escorted into a higher level of ministry. And in this process of being commissioned again, here he is going, man, I'm not fit for the job. There's sin still in me to the degree that I can't praise this God the way he ought to be praised. I can't even join the seraphim choir because I can't sing like they sing because I got sin in my life. But we got pastors that are too good to repent. Hadn't repented since Noah built the ark. Something's wrong with your heart. Look, there's sin in your heart. Your Spirit of God's trying to tell you something. You're not perfect. You've got pride. You've got selfishness. Sometimes you're lazy and sometimes you're a glutton. You're getting all these things and you think you can presume upon God and he's going to overlook it. He's not overlooking it. He's looking at your heart and he's judging your life and he has a right to judge you. And you ought to see him rightly. And if you did, you'd repent. You'd ask God for mercy. And you'd say, I'm undone. He recognizes his impurity. His speech is tainted, and his speech is tied to his heart. He's unable to praise God like the seraphim, and he recognizes the condition of his culture. We skip recognizing our depravity. We skip recognizing the impurity, our own impurity, but we're really good at recognizing our culture's impurity. Oh, yeah, we stand in the pulpit. A bunch of homosexuals are going to hell. They need to repent. And I agree, and it's shouted in the Bible. You should know and understand homosexuality is a perversion of the truth of God. Read Romans. Read Corinthians. It's not hard to figure out. It's perversion. We can preach that. But why not we preach about laziness and about pastors who don't even read their Bible from beginning to end every year? Why would you not read the only book you're supposed to be reading through every year? Have you not heard David Miller? Here's your reading plan. Start at the beginning. Read to the end. You should read this thing every year. You should read it multiple times. You should be a man steeped in this book. It's a sin to neglect the Word of God. You neglect it long enough and you'll get strong and you'll get pride and you may get struck with leprosy. entire nation is unable to praise God. They don't even know who He is. Without repentance, worship is impossible. Praise is the privilege of those who are cleansed. You read Psalm 51. You mentioned it the other night. But he says, I will teach transgressors their ways. Psalm 32 is his teaching. You have to have the repentance to be able to teach the lesson. What's the cause of his confession? It's very specific. It's very clear. This confession of Isaiah comes for one reason. He saw the king. That's it. Wasn't a great sermon. He didn't have music and light and smoke. None of that. He saw the king. That was enough to ravish his heart. It's a hard question, I suppose. He saw the Lord of hosts, who's over the seraphim, the captain of the most powerful army in the universe, produced a repentant heart in him. See, there's not repentance where the view of God is incorrect. Now, this is the difficult question. If you're not a repentant pastor, let's just include everybody in the room. If you're not a repentant pastor's wife, if you're not a repentant person, it's because you're not seeing God rightly. So the question becomes, what or who are you looking at? I suppose if you spend most of your time looking in the mirror and assessing your performance, you don't repent much. But if you spend ample amount of time on your knees alone, interceding with the God of heaven and seeing Him rightly in the pages of Scripture, your heart's probably more sensitive to the things of God and there's more repentance in your life. So I'm suggesting to you from the vision that if you're an unrepentant person, you need a vision of the clarity of the Son of God set before your eyes in all of His holiness, and then you'd be aware of the sinfulness of your own heart. When you self-assess, you don't see your sin. But when you look at Christ, you've got plenty to work on. And you never get done with it. Even if you make it 52 years, you still got sin to deal with. Or sin will deal with you. You had a caption. You had a confession. A cleansing I will take very little time upon. Verse 6, verse 7. You have the exact opposite of the beginning of the story. The exact opposite. You remember, Uzziah went to the altar of incense in pride. Remember? Yes or no? Okay. Uzziah goes in pride. Isaiah went in humility. The vision was brought to Isaiah. It's a total different thing here. That's why he sets this up that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. One goes in pride, one goes in humility. You have two totally different outcomes. And here in humility, God exalts those who are humble. And so he cleanses him, he purifies him, he takes his guilt away. Your sin is atoned for. He's made cleansed. The Spirit of the Lord refreshes him. This is how repentance works. I see God rightly. I confess my sins with an earnest and humble heart. I'm broken over my sin. God's gracious. He's good. His loving kindness, His mercy. He cleanses me. He purifies me. I'm refreshed. I'm ready to face the day. Okay, well, I have a new ministry for you. It's going to be a little bit more difficult. So then you have the commission in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." Saw the caption, we heard the confession, we taught about cleansing. And here's the rhetorical question. Whom shall I send? I know you guys know this stuff, but you do know from this text, he doesn't tell him where he's going. I'm not that old. I see lots of guys move. Church call, church call, church calls, church calls. Go here, go here, go here. Seems like a lot of times it's always a little bit bigger and a little bit more money involved. Not always the case, but happens a lot. Maybe God might call you
where it's smaller and there's less pay. You see, the issue is the heart. Who will go for me? I'll go. Well, I don't even know where we're going. I'm just going with him. I don't care where it is. If I'm at an Adoniram Judson and you make me go to Burma, I'm going to Burma, even if I got to throw my wife overboard and my baby overboard on the way. And if I got to lose all my wives while I'm there and I got to stay in prison, I'm going over there because that's where he wants me to go. Wherever you want me to go. This, when you come to right repentance and right confession, you're cleansed, you say, I'm yours, I'm all in. Who will go for us? An implication of the Trinity. Make man in our image. Who will go for us? There's three persons that make up the Trinity. Isaiah answers, here I am, send me. Now we're back to the warning and exhortation. The message he receives after this is divine judicial hardening. They're going to see, but they're not going to see. They're going to hear, but they're not going to hear. The hearts are not going to have. They're going to understand, but they're not going to understand. They're going to be blind, they're going to be deaf, and they're going to be hard-hearted. That's your ministry. You go and you preach for the rest of your life with no results. Okay, I'll do it because I've seen the King. Right? Then you see it in Matthew, you see it in Mark, you see it in John, and you see it in Acts. They all quote the same passage with the same implication. Now, warning to you is this. There's the potential, guys, for myself and for you, that we grow callous. I preach verse by verse, line by line, for 20 years. I wonder sometimes if anybody's heard anything I've said. We do memory verses in our church every week. I have for years. We may have one or two people that memorize the verse. I mean, does anybody care? Does anybody care? You mean to tell me in the entire week you couldn't memorize one verse of Scripture? Why not even try? Why not even put the effort for it? I don't have to do Scripture. Remember, we'll skip that part. We'll cut it out. And nobody cares anyways. I start thinking like this. Maybe you've had these thoughts. Maybe you've done evangelism. I'm like an evangelism fanatic, man. I'm off the rocker. I'm so far off the rocker, they think I'm a cult leader. July the 4th, we're at a fireworks stand. I stand up on a chair thing and preach two whole sermons at the fireworks stand. And we pass out water bottles and gospel tracts. Some guy comes by and cusses me out and says I'm a cult leader. Oh, okay, super. But I just preach the gospel out on the street. I preach in bars and nightclubs. We preach in all kinds of venues. We preach in markets. I preach all over Mexico. Anywhere I can find a place to stand. We preach at the abortion clinic almost every week. Anywhere you can get a place where a crowd's gathered, we just stand up and preach. He said, amen, that guy's got it going on. This guy goes home and goes, is it worth it? Does evangelism even work? I don't have any converts. I got no number to report to you. The Southern Baptist Convention's not going to clap for me. I can't get anybody in the baptistry. I preach the gospel, substitutionary atonement, expiation, propitiation, repentance, substitution, great exchange. I know what the gospel is. I'm preaching by the book, but I see no fruit. I've been preaching like this my whole life. I've been preaching in Africa. I've been preaching in Germany. I've been preaching in Mexico. I'm preaching in Honduras at the end of this month. I preach my heart out. I'm laying Christ as the most beautiful gem in all the world before people's eyes, and I see nothing. I see no repentance. I see no people laboring under the weight of sin and repenting and giving their heart to God, getting baptized and going to the mission field and never coming back. I just see nothing. I just keep preaching and preaching and preaching, and I've got no results. I'm just saying to you, you can do that and become calloused. And stuff happens, doesn't even affect you. Somebody leaves the church. Have a nice trip. You want me to carry your bag? I don't care. Just don't have any feeling left. The church beat it out of me.
People robbed it out of me. Or maybe it's me. And maybe, just maybe, I need to keep repenting and keep being obedient to this call, lest I'm struck with leprosy after 52 years of preaching. I warn you, it's worth it. If you never see one convert, you never baptize one person ever again in your entire ministry, Jesus Christ is worthy of being preached. Brother Randall, why don't you go preach in all those places? Nobody ever comes to your church. The other day, you went to 400 homes and not one person came. Why don't you go? I didn't go for them. We must maintain the vision. I saw the King. What a glorious one we have. Now let's conclude. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and I'll just read the text and I'm done. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, you remember the epitaphs, if you're going there. Amaziah, not with his whole heart. Uzziah, excluded. Let me give you one more epitaph to be done with. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I command you, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. How long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I pray for every man in here. I don't know you. It doesn't matter. This is my prayer for every pastor that would stand in the pulpit before his church, that you would be able to say with Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now hear it. Here's the epitaph. I have kept the faith. And I pray that every man in this room would keep the faith until you die.